We're looking again at the subject of mortification as an aspect of spiritual warfare. There are two passages in the New Testament that address this subject of mortification. You may recognize the word mortification in such English terms as a mortician, someone who deals with the dead, a mortuary where the dead are kept. In fact, the word from which we get our English word is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, in the Latin Vulgate, mortificio, where Paul tells us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the apostle again exhorts us with these words, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now here, it is not the word, same word that is found in Colossians 3, 5, that is thanatos. This is nek prosate. You may have seen English words like a necromancer, someone who talks to the dead. Well, that's, again, derived from this word. But these are the two principal texts in which the theme of mortification is spelled out. What is often forgotten is that in both places, when Paul tells us to do this, he also couples it with what is known as vivification, the putting on of other qualities. But we want to look this morning at what does he mean by putting to death. Now you'll note from the notes that I am deeply indebted to the great English Puritan John Owen. In volume 6 of his collected works, he has this section called On the Mortification of Sin. J.I. Packer, himself a very accomplished Reformed theologian, says, "I owe more to this man and to this book than any I have ever read." It reminds me of the advice of the noted Scottish theologian, John Rabbi Duncan, who would tell his students as they left for their summer break to take along John Owen's Volume 6 on the mortification of sin. And he said, "And prepare for the night," meaning the book would disturb you. In fact, it is designed to do that. It is designed to awaken your consciousness to the seriousness of sin. Here's a quote on the front of your bulletin from one of the other Puritans, a lesser-known man by the name of Anthony Burgess. And he writes, "Men never apply themselves to more than morality and civility till they are persuaded that the greatest part of their vileness and loathsomeness lies in their inward parts. We are most sinful and deformed there, where the natural eye perceives nothing at all. Men never provide plaster any further than they think the wound reaches. Now, if men perceive no wound in the inward frame of their heart, they never look at any change there." Mortification can only become an issue when we see the seriousness of sin. Reminds me of the story of a man that once sought out a wise old man and said, "I have come here seeking wisdom from you, wise one." And the old man said, "Follow me." And he took him down to the river and said, "Come out here, I want to show you something." And so he walked out into the middle of the water where it got just about chest deep, to which the old man then grabbed the young man by the shoulders and plunged him under the water and kept him there for some time until finally he let him up and he came up grasping for air. And the young fellow said, "Now what was that all about?" And he said, "Let me ask you, when you were under the water, what did you need most?" And he said, "Air." He said, "Come back when you have such a need for wisdom." The point being, until we see the need for mortification, it will not be something that concerns us. As Burgess says, men have a tendency to look on outward things, and if we can just simply mask, if we can simply put on some kind of cosmetic appearance upon those aspects of our character that we don't like, then we can be happy with it. But mortification deals with something more serious. For example, in both these passages that the Apostle Paul addresses it, he stresses how important it is. In other words, this is not something that's optional. Well, perhaps if you want to be a certain kind of Christian, you should be interested in mortification, but if not, it's something you can attend to later. Notice that in Romans 8:13, the Apostle Paul puts it in sharp contrast. If you live after the flesh, and when he says that, he means if, and by the way, the word flesh there has to do with life apart from God. It's a life that is lived completely unto oneself. Oh, it may have a social dimension in which we interact with family and friends, but it's a life lived apart from God. It's a life lived as if there were no God. It's a form of practical atheism. It's a life that is self-absorbed. What can I get out of life that will make me most happy? And God, if He is even a part of the equation, exists to serve me. Unfortunately, many of our evangelical churches have tailored their churches to just that. Seeker-sensitive, user-friendly. Let's see if we can make worldlings kind of semi-Christian in the process. If you live according to the flesh, that is, if that's what dominates your mind, and notice how important the Apostle Paul thinks the way you think is. In that passage in Colossians 3 that we examined last week, set your mind on things above. That is, you're to have a worldview that is captivating in its loyalty to Christ. What does he tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10? We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? Well, it's an aspect of mortification. If you live according to the flesh, the end result is death. Because notice the irony here. Life that is lived in isolation from God is death. Why? Because it's lived in isolation from the Creator. And it's life that is rootless and short and will terminate on itself. But if by the Spirit, now here is the important thing to note. If by the Spirit you do put to death the deeds of the body, mortification is not designed to deal with what we call indwelling sin. By virtue of our fallenness, even as redeemed creatures, original sin permeates all of our being. We will never be free from this aspect of our fallenness until our glorification. Never. What is it the Apostle Paul said, you remember, in Colossians? In Philippians chapter 3? Not that I have already obtained this, nor am I already perfect, but I press toward the mark, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having made it to that point. If the Apostle Paul can say at the end of his life, I am chief of sinners, he who perhaps most exemplified what a servant of Christ ought to be, how much less can we claim to have reached a point where sin is no longer an issue in our lives? No. You will never be able to mortify indwelling sin. It is the deeds of the body which are cataloged in Colossians. Let's read those carefully again this morning. And note the emphasis. But I say, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That earthly there, by the way, is synonymous with what he says in Romans 8 with fleshly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Walking corpses, living unto themselves and for fleshly reasons. But notice he doesn't restrict it merely to those fleshly appetites, which many people think temptation deals with exclusively. Notice how he goes on. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices. Now notice the emphasis, deeds of the flesh and its practices. So, mortification has to do with the manifestation of indwelling sin through the activities of the body and the mind. It is often thought that if we simply would be more rigorous in our self-denial, mortification consists of more than just self-denial. Mortification consists of more than just simply avoiding certain kinds of outward behavior. Listen, the Pharisees could have accomplished that. Again, I'll go back to the gospel narrative where Jesus said two men went down to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the Pharisee commends himself for the things that he did and the things he didn't do. That is not mortification. Mortification is rooted in and grows out of justification. How could I say that? Because mortification is the manifest evidence of a renewed heart. An unregenerate person may want self-improvement. An unregenerate person may want to acquire certain traits that would be in his best interest to be this way. He may want to be a polished individual who has civility. But that's not what mortification is. Mortification is rooted in a deep sense of the horrible vileness of what sin is. And he doesn't restrict it just to what society approves of and disapproves of. He first of all looks at sin through the eyes of God and sees it for what it really is. He and only he who has come to see the violence of his sin can say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. When we restrict sin, as some people often do, to simply actions and not intents and thoughts, when we don't look at how sin affects us inwardly and manifests itself in attitudes as well as actions, we minimize the gravity of what sin really is. Think of the sin of gluttony. How many people, other than worrying about what they look like, are concerned with overeating? How about sloth and laziness, indolence, sins of pride and vanity, sins that we don't see as having the serious consequences of embarrassment if they're discovered? But notice how Paul deals with those. Sins that issue out of the mouth, the tongue. It is out of the heart that these things come. Notice how he categorized these: wrath and malice and slander, obscene talk. We live in a society in which this is looked upon as being almost virtuous. How do we do this? We saw that mortification isn't. What is it? what actually constitutes mortification? Let me give you the following suggestions. Mortification, as I said, is rooted in your understanding of justification. Seeing your acceptance with God, first and foremost, in light of the finished work of Christ. It's not something that you do in hopes that you will somehow make yourself more acceptable to God. It's because you are. And notice how the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit, all right, now here comes, if it's something the Spirit does, why are we commanded to do it? In both passages, Paul puts it as a command. Be doing this. But it's through the instrumentality or the agency of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Three things. One, the Spirit of God will always work through what means? The Word of God. We're going to see that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper than what? A two-edged sword. And as such, it is to be used to slay. We mortify the deeds of the body when we apply the teachings of the Word of God to our lives. When we look at what the Word of God tells us constitutes sin, not what the world says is unacceptable or acceptable behavior. Now, this would mean at least that we pay attention to the public means of grace. This is why there is such a premium put here on the reading of Scripture. Paul told Timothy, give due attention to this, the public reading of Scripture. God wants the Scriptures read aloud in church, not in little bitty pieces, but in chunks. And He wants it all to be read. And so we do that. But it's also the public preaching of the Word that God is pleased to work through those fallible agents called preachers. But there's another aspect here. That is your own involvement in the Word of God. John Owen said, either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. If the Bible has no priority of place in your daily life, to some level, there is some serious spiritual problems in your life. You cannot hope to recognize the sins that God has identified if you turn a blind eye to what He describes them in, and that is Scripture. If you neglect the Word of God in your own life, it is a sure sign that you have a spiritual problem. But not only that, but the sacraments. That's right. Baptism and the Lord's table are means by which God sanctifies us. They are means by which He enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. This is why, dearly beloved, when I look out and see people missing week after week, my concern is something is wrong. If you're not faithful in your church attendance to the means of grace, it's negligence. And it means that there's priorities that are out of whack. You ought to be here on Sunday morning so that you can fulfill your obligation to mortify the deeds of the body. Martin Luther said it best. Mortification is nothing more, nothing less than our daily repentance before God. And if we are not renewed and built up together, then we will suffer the consequences in our private lives. So the Lord's Day is designed so that you are exposed to the Word of God on a regular, systematic basis. You are brought before the Lord's table and before baptism to see the finished work of Christ for you. And then there is a third item, and it is prayer. And I will say this. If you're not confessing your sins daily, then there is something wrong. Either you do not see them, or again, it's an aspect of lethargy. We ought to give thanks in everything. The Apostle Paul says we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to bring our requests before God without ceasing. But we ought to also be confessing our sins. I would encourage you to secure a copy of Owen's book. In fact, it's available in paperback. The Banner of Truth has issued it separately. You don't have to buy the complete works of Owen, although it would help you tremendously. Because he would show you exactly what it is to see yourself in light of what God's Word says about you. You know, we have a tendency to flatter ourselves. We have a tendency to think that we're actually better than we are. We usually do this by comparing ourselves like that Pharisee did with the publican, where we come off looking pretty sharp. But you know, we're guilty of doing all kinds of things the Bible condemns. How many of us fall prey to the sin of showing favoritism, giving preferential treatment to people because it's in our best interest to do it? How often are we blinded to spiritual pride that we congratulate ourselves because we're not like them low-down, no-good-for-nothing Arminians? Don't want you to be an Arminian. God forbid that you should lapse into that. But sin is so deceitful. It works its way into every nook and cranny of our being. It basically enables us to become proud of our religious accomplishments like the Pharisees do, without seeing it. Mortification, therefore, is imperative. And the duty to mortify sin is something that we have an obligation to fulfill. In this life, as I said, you're going to deal with sin in your members all the days of your life. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 114, says, "But can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?" Answer, no. For even the holiest of them make only a small beginning in the obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all of God's commandments. Question 115. Why then does God have 10 commandments preached so strictly, since no one can keep them in this life? Answer. First of all, that all of our life long we may become increasingly aware of our sinfulness, and therefore more eagerly, note this, seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Secondly, that we may constantly and diligently pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that more and more we may be renewed in the image of God until we attain the goal of full perfection after this life. Mortification involves that. But here's the most delightful thing that we can do when it comes to mortification. Is become more preoccupied with understanding our Savior. What did Jesus do for me? How did He do it? When you see this, and this is what I think has been one of the great achievements of John Piper in his book, Desiring God. He draws so richly upon Jonathan Edwards that he says the one way that we can deal with sin in a way that makes it less attractive is to be more obsessed with something that is more glorious. You listen. The reason we fall into various kinds of sins is we are deluded into thinking that it's good for us. And we only find out later that sin is always bad. This is just the nature of sin. It paints itself in flattering colors, and as such, we do not see its true nature. There's a graphic illustration of this in George Orwell's famous book, 1984. Like ancient history. For those of you who have read it, he describes a scene in the book where he sees a prostitute in a railway station. And you remember that big government, big brother is overlooking, and he wants intimacy, and he decides that he will pay this prostitute to spend the night with him. And he sees her in the train station, and she has her makeup on, and she looks so angelic. And they get to the room, and he sees upon closer inspection that she's not young. She's rather old. And her makeup is caked on her to hide her age. And when she smiles, she has no teeth because of her life of prostitution has just rendered her teeth rotten. But he still embraces her for the intimacy, but he sees her for what she really is. And she's not attractive. She's not desirable. That's what sin is like. We think that the pleasures of sin are going to satisfy us in this life, and whatever it is, God has forbidden that. We find out later to our own detriment that sin always comes with a price tag, and a price that is heavy. And regret and remorse can never atone for sin. What is it Augustus Top Lady said? Could my tears forever flow? Could not for my sins atone? You see, it's when we see the beauties of the finished work of Christ that we have a sense of acceptance with God. And mortification doesn't become burdensome. It becomes something that is our duty, and we want to do it because we have now found our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. May God help us as we study this to see what mortification is and why we need it. As the elders and deacons come forward now,